Well, good morning. We are back in Mark chapter 8. I'll ask that you turn over there. Really, it's a continuation from the last sermon in Mark chapter 8. And that's where we considered verse 34. Jesus calls his disciples and others with him, and he says unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus has different methods of teaching. He teaches by way of parables. He teaches by way of, you know, a story. He tells a story with analogies. That's what a parable is. He teaches also by way of miracles. Perhaps there is a lesson in the feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus also teaches just didactically. He will give a statement for you to digest. And verse 34 is kind of like that. He gives a statement for us to understand. "Whosoever will come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." But Jesus also teaches by paradoxical statements as well, rhetorical statements. And that's what we get in verses 35 to 38. It's a continuation or an explanation of verse 34 in the form of paradoxical statements. Now, if you look at in verses 35 onwards, there's actually four statements. And it's not so easily discernible in the English because it's been changed a bit. But in the Greek, these four statements start off with the word for, F-O-R. And so you'll see it in verse 35. The first one, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." The second statement is in verse 36. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And then verse 37 is another word for in the Greek. "For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Verse 38, again in the Greek, is the word for. "For whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall also, shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glorious Father with the holy angels." And so let us consider these paradoxical statements. Just as a recap, we have to consider the invitation that was given by Jesus in verse 34. "Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In summary, this is a sacrificial aspect of discipleship, to take up your cross, to deny yourself, to follow Christ. God is asking us today, who are you living for? In verse 35, Jesus says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whosoever wishes or loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You see, this "whosoever wishes" stresses that is a choice. You have an ultimatum. You can't choose both. It's either A or either B. It's a choice of our individual will. Now, anyone here can decide to save their own lives, meaning you choose to live the way that you want to live, and you do what you want to do. Frank Sinatra has this song, "I Did It My Way." He says in the lyrics, "Now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way." And maybe like Frank, you sing this song, "I did it my way. I'm my own God." The certain result will be, from this verse, you will lose your life. You'll lose it, meaning you will destroy it That's what the word lose in the Greek means, to perish, to destroy. Living life your way will result in destroying any hope of abundant life and eternal assurance. And so God says this, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What seems to be a very complex idea is really quite simple. The Lord is saying that whoever lives only to save his earthly physical life, his ease, his comfort, his acceptance by the world, will lose his life for, lose his opportunity for eternal life. And whosoever is willing to give up his earthly, worldly life to suffer and to die, if necessary, for Christ's sake, will find eternal life. By living, you will die, or by dying, you will live. This is the paradoxical statement. So why would you deny yourself, Jesus says? Well, in verse 35, for my sake and the gospel's. Well, here Jesus is saying there's an exclusive reason to deny yourself for his sake, of his unique supremacy, his sovereignty, so that he calls for his allegiance of his disciples for his sake. And then we deny ourselves also for the gospel, for an evangelistic reason, so the good news may propagate, so that it may go forth to all the world. You see, we live for Jesus' sake. We live for the gospel's sake. You know, there's a lot of noble causes for people to give up their lives. I would say a firefighter has a noble cause to have the courage to run into a burning building. A policeman to report to a call of a shooting. There are many noble causes in life, even to go over to a third world country and to volunteer along those who are stricken with AIDS. There are a lot of noble causes in life, but none of these noble causes will gain eternal life. It's only being a true disciple to go all the way, to deny yourself, faithfulness to the Lord, suffering for him, perhaps like Paul, like Stephen, that you will gain eternal life. This is a sacrificial demand. Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. You can either go for it now and lose it forever, or you can forsake it now and gain it forever. So the question is, are you willing to deny yourself in order to gain life forever? Or maybe your life is owning a detached house in Vancouver. Maybe your idea of living this life, gaining in this life, is to get a prestigious job in the world, or is to rise up and power in this world. All these material, social fame. Well, yes, it means something in this world. But Jesus here hints also at a spiritual dynamic in play. So not only is there a sacrificial dynamic or a sacrificial aspect to this, there is also a spiritual dynamic. So let's look at verse 35. He says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Take notice of the word life. Life is mentioned twice in verse 35. But then take notice again of the word soul in verse 36 and 37. Now, it's not obvious, of course, in the KJV, but in the original Greek, again, this word life and soul are the same word, psuche. And so Jesus here is using a word play with his disciples. It's of the word psuche. And so perhaps verse 35 could be expanded this way. For whosoever will save his earthly life shall lose eternal life. And whosoever shall lose his earthly life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save his eternal life. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own eternal life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for eternal life? And so the first lesson here is there is a permanence to life. Suke. We like to think and see the world from a material point of view. Your body is made up of several different organs, which are in turn made up of millions and millions of cells, which in turn are made of tiny elements, which in turn are made of tiny, tiny atoms. And when matter dies, our body dies, it decomposes, it gets recycled back into the world. That's why we have the carbon cycle, we have the nitrogen cycle, the phosphorus cycle. The way of Disney puts it is the circle of life. And there is a soul, though, that is permanent, that doesn't cycle back. It doesn't get converted and recycled into the system. You don't wake up with a new body with figments of your past life. The suke life is eternal. It is permanent. It is endless. And so that's why we don't subscribe to the annihilation theology. We don't believe that, you know, as an unbeliever, he dies in this earth, well, he ceases to exist both physically and spiritually when they die. The Bible teaches that if you are an unrepentant sinner, there is eternal damnation, eternal condemnation. If you look at Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8, it says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son." And by verse 8, it talks about the unrepentant unbelievers. It says, "The fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so this verse rings in our minds. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his eternal soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, last week I mentioned the average human life expectancy in North America is somewhere around 82 years old, and that number is increasing. Well, the absurdity Jesus is trying to convey in his verses is maybe you live by God's will to 82 years old, or perhaps maybe you live to 100 years old. So if you would you trade 100 years of your best years on this earth for, say, 100 million years of eternal life? Of course, eternity is much greater, much longer than 100 million years, but you get the point. You see, what shall it profit a man, or what shall a man give in exchange for his eternal soul? And so the lesson here is there is a permanence to life, to the suke. There is also suke, or life, which is priceless. I mentioned this before, but when I was 5 years old, I attended a book fair at my school. It was after school, and then you can bring money and can buy books. Don't ask me how or why I did it, but it appears that my math skills didn't develop until later on in life, because what I did is I traded my $5 bill with another person or another boy for a $2 bill. And I look back in that day and I say, well, what were you thinking? Five is always greater than two. And this is the same idea in verse 36 to verse 37. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You're thinking about this man who has gained the whole world, and you ask, well, what are you thinking? Jesus is saying that if you take one of those scales that has a horizontal beam, you have a basket in one side and a basket in the other. And so in one basket you have the suke. You have the eternal soul. The other basket, you have whatever you possibly could imagine in this world that you want to add to it, that you want to gain from this world. So in this basket, you think of a Ferrari and you put it there. Maybe you are dreaming of this life of a two-story yacht and you put it there. You think about that villa, or you've seen on this news where these celebrities have a villa on a private island. You're like, oh, I wish I had something like that. Well, put it in that basket. All the wealth in the world, you can put it in that basket. Fame, celebrity status, put it, add it to the basket. It's almost like online shopping with a click. Put it there. Power to govern a country, add it to this one basket. And if you were to put it and weigh it in this scale against the soul, it wouldn't even budge. The second absurdity is that this soul is priceless. Not only is it permanent, it is priceless. And even then, the absurdity here, it's not even guaranteed. Jesus says in verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? If he shall gain all these things, if he shall work hard or be born into it, if he gets it, what is there to gain? Is it even worth it?" Perhaps you have heard it in the news. Well, last week, a man died at the Capilano River up in North Vancouver. Last Sunday, I believe. Now, I know fishermen can be crazy people. From experience, waking up at odd hours of the morning to go and fish, casting a line hundreds of times just to get one small fish. But do you know why this man died? Well, he had his fishing line, he had his fishing lure. Perhaps most of them cost about $4 to $5 each. It could have been his favorite fishing lure or hook. Now what had happened is, he got stuck somewhere at the other side of the river. And what he did, or what he decided to do, is to walk across the river, to wade across to retrieve his lure. And in the process of doing that, he slipped. His footing, he lost his footing. He got swept away by the river, and he died. Now, is your life worth losing over a $5 lure that you can probably buy again? You can lose your wallet. You can lose your house keys at great convenience and have to change the locks. You can lose your car or damage your car, but don't lose your soul. Eternal life is incalculable. It is immeasurable. It is precious. It is priceless. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 49 and verse 8, "For the redemption of their soul is precious." What is the price of your soul? "For what shall that profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so verse 37 is also a rhetorical question in the Greek. It implies that no answer can be given. So conversely, you can read verse 37 as this: "For man can give nothing in exchange for his soul." Well, say you lose everything. Say the economy collapses. There's a recession. It's all gone. Your retirement savings, your cash, your food, no gas, nothing. Yet, what is it compared to your eternal destiny? Picture people entering eternity from a plane crash. Before the crash, there is a politician, there is a millionaire executive, there is a playboy and his playmate, there is a missionary kid on the way back from visiting his grandparents. And so after the crash, when they stand before God, they're stripped of everything they have, stripped of their Visa card, stripped of their checkbook, stripped of their credit line, stripped of their image, stripped of their Rolex watch, their reservation, stripped of their power. They all stand on equal ground. Only what they bring is their heart and their life. You see how tragic the love of money or the lover of money or power and might will be on that day? And are you willing to give it all up for Christ? Job reminds us, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. And so what shall it profit a man? Have we counted the cost? Have we balanced the scales? Have we seen that life, the soul, is priceless? Have we seen that is permanent? And so I want us to look at four lessons or four people in the Bible who have taught us to count the cost. So lesson number one is from that of Moses. Lesson number one is to count the cost. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. Hebrews 11 is this hall of faith, we like to call it. And so it says in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it says here in verse 25, choosing. This word choosing, or an esteeming the reproach in verse 26, is like taking a calculator and putting a budget ledger and trying to figure out, is it worth it? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He chose to side with the lowly Hebrew people, then to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Remember, he was of the household of Pharaoh. And it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The idea here is to count the costs. And Luke 14 follows a similar way to Mark chapter 8. He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he says in Luke 14, verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Well, it's the same. Perhaps today you're thinking, well, I need to figure out how to buy a house. Well, do I have enough for a down payment? You're counting the cost. You're counting how much income you're taking or you're bringing in. Then you figure out, well, what is the mortgage rates and how each month the payments I have to make. You count the costs. If you're building a house, you count the cost. You have enough money? Do you have enough supplies to complete the project? If you're even going on a road trip, do you have enough gas to make it to the next gas station? Count the cost. So lesson number one. Lesson number two, still in Hebrews, is to think with your head, not with your stomach. Hebrews 12, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. It says, Hebrews 12 and verse 16, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now this is a reference to the Old Testament. Esau was a hunter. He was out on a day of hunting and he came back. He was famished. And here was Jacob who had made a bowl of porridge. And he had traded Esau, this birthright, his birthright, for the bowl of porridge. Now the lesson here is to stop thinking with our guts or stop thinking with our feelings and start thinking with our head. And what I mean by this is, what does God say about certain choices in our life? Is it worth our eternal soul? Is it worth our eternal soul? Lesson number one, count the cost. Lesson number two, think not with our stomachs, but with our head. Lesson number three, earthly life cannot fully satisfy. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanities. Solomon, at the end of his life, well, he can look back at it. He had all the money in the world. He had all the everything that money could buy. He had all the wives in the world. He had all the power of his kingdom at his disposal. But he still pens this word, Vanity of vanities, all is emptiness. Life cannot fully satisfy us. Lesson number three. Lesson number four. It's not wrong for us to have things. It is wrong for us or things to have us. Matthew 19. This is the rich young ruler. He comes to God and he says, Good master, Matthew 19, verse 16, master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus says unto him, why callest thou me good? Is there none good but one, that is God? But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And so the story here, the rich young ruler says, well, I don't murder, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't do all these things. And Jesus says unto him in verse 21, if thou be perfect, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when this rich young ruler heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The lesson here is, it is not wrong for us to have things, but it is wrong for things to have us, to lay hold on our life, that we will be sad, that we want to cling to the things of this world. And so, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So there is a sacrificial aspect to these paradoxical statements. There is also a spiritual dynamic to these statements. Our soul is priceless. Our soul has permanence. It's everlasting. And lastly, there is a juridical dynamic to this as well. In verse 38, it says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, verse 38 reminds me of the jury selection process. Jesus is advocating for his people. In jury selection process, you're waiting there for them to perhaps call your number. And once they call your number, you go up, and the fence and the crown has the opportunity to either reject you as a jury member or to accept you for various different reasons. And so you can think here, as we stand before God the judge, well, Jesus is there as our advocate. Jesus is there to say, well, he denied me, we reject him. He was ashamed of us. He was ashamed of Christianity. And so I don't know him. And that is what is the picture here. Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Well, if you're not a Christian today, well, you may object and say, well, I did not sign up for this. Why did you force me to do jury duty selection? Why did you force me to stand before a judge? What did I do wrong? Well, let me give you an explanation that we have no choice in this judgment system, in this court system. You see, as long as you're in someone else's house, for example, you are under that person's will or that house rules. For example, think back when you were a little boy or girl and you wanted to sleep over a friend's house. Well, you went over there those parents said, well, bedtime is at 10. And you say, well, you may say, well, my bedtime's always at 11 at home. Well, the thing is, you're not in your own house. You're under someone else's house. You're under their rules. Think back when you were young and you had a plate of food for dinner, and you left your vegetables there, and you said, well, Mom, this is disgusting, I don't like it, it doesn't taste good. What ends up happening? Well, you're under their house, you're under their rules. Mom and Dad probably says, well, eat your vegetables, they're good for you, they're healthy for you, and you end up eating it. This is the same when we live or go to another country. We're under the rules of that country, we drive on the right-hand side of the road here. We go overseas, that they may drive on the left-hand side, well, we must follow the rules. So let's take this a step further. This universe is God's house. This universe is God's creation. He is the judge. This is his, he sets the rules. He is the owner. He presides over it all. And since we are in God's universe, we're subject to the will of the owner. And so when we come before God, he will look at us and he'll say, have you asked for forgiveness? Have you repented of your sins? Have you come clothed with my son's righteousness? We are under the system of God because we are living in his universe. Now to the Christian, there is much hope even in these verses. The end of these verses end with a great scene. It says, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, there's hope in Christianity. Even in death, there is gain. To get to heaven, though, you must die first. But it says here, when he cometh in the glory of his Father, there's no shame when Jesus returns. There is glory, there is honor, and he comes with his throng of holy angels. Perhaps I may liken this to a high school graduation. High school graduation, many people look forward to it as the completion of their studies. It's a joyous, bittersweet occasion in some sense, but a joyous occasion. Why is that? Well, with your contemporaries, and I will say with Christians, likening this to Christians, with Christians that are living with you on this earth, and you have toiled through the exams, you have toiled through the trials, you have toiled through the tribulations, well, you are going to receive your graduation diploma. There is great joy. You don't have to go back to school for these studies anymore. And not only that, as your graduation, you are congratulated with your parents. Those who have gone before, those who have gone through the system, they know the strife that you've gone through. And I can think here of the holy angels. I can think here of even other Christians that have passed away. They will greet and meet with us. And there will be such a great time of celebration, a great time of joy. This is our hope. This is what we have to look forward to as well. Not just eternal life, but this great throng, this great celebration that awaits us even after this temporary earthly life. And so what shall a man gain in exchange or give in exchange for his soul? What does it mean, this 90 years, this 80 years that you live on earth, compared to eternity, is nothing at all. And so, are we willing to deny ourselves, to deny ourself? That means to accept opposition, and to accept shame instead of glory, to accept opposition instead of acceptance, to accept suffering instead of comfort, to accept death instead of safety, in order that we may gain eternal life. What shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. For in our sin, we deserve eternal death. But yet, through the power and the power of the blood of your Son, to the cleansing power that washes white as snow, we can come before you clothed with his holiness, clothed with his righteousness, that we may be regarded as sinners no more, but as your children. So help us, even as we live on this earth, that you may give us much patience, much endurance, to go through the trials, to go through much opposition for your sake and for the gospel's sake, to go out to be your disciples, to preach the gospel, to make disciples of others, and that we may look forward to that blessed hope where we shall see you face to face with a throng of holy angels. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.